Right from the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. From the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. Just one verse. From a message tonight, I could take my text from 1,000 verses, so I picked this one. And I'm not going to try to break up the verse. I just get my subject from it and then depart from it. Maybe never get back to it. The Lord says in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Someone has told us, and I think rightly, that the generation once removed from us could be called the skeptical generation. You say to the people anything you want to say, and they'd say, prove it. We're from Missouri, prove it. Well, you have a hard time proving anything that's worth believing. And, of course, the great things of time and eternity can be believed and experienced but not proved. Best generation in which we live, best description you could give of it, it's a cynical generation. Tell people something now and they'll say, what of it? What of it? Suppose it is so, what of it? Make much difference whether the world's flat around, what of it? Along in this cynic with this cynical generation, where you're square if you believe in your country, the church, or the Bible, anything else, you're square. This is the beatnik generation, where we don't believe anything. What of it? Suppose there is a heaven. What of it? That's just your opinion. What of it? What difference does it make? Suppose there is a hell, what of it? That's your opinion. Mine's as good as yours, what of it? Along with that sort of an attitude, it is somewhat startling to the people of God to face the fact that the two fastest growing religious doctrines in all of the world today are first, that man is too important to be destroyed and ruined and sent to hell. This is preeminently the day of the emergence of the individual. And men, we are told on from the newspaper and the radio and the television and the schools and churches and everywhere, what a valuable piece of furniture a human being is. Too valuable to be destroyed. Therefore, there's no hell. And then the second doctrine that's growing by leaps and bounds, and it grows not only in liberal circles, but in dead fundamental circles, by our attitude. And the theologians now seized upon a great Bible term, the sovereignty of God. And suddenly they quit fighting the truth that God is powerful and God is utterly sovereign and God's will must take place and he doeth as he pleases in the earth and in the heaven. Now they're using that to say that God is so all-powerful. He is so powerful, he is so mighty, that no little one little creature of his, or a combination or association of his creatures joined together, could possibly defeat the all-powerful God. And so now, they're preaching the sovereignty of God. He's so mighty, he's so powerful, he's so answerable only to himself, that none can withstand him. And that this all-powerful God will not be defeated by any creature, and thus all men will be saved. Those are the two fast-growing doctrines. It is interesting for us to face the fact that sometimes we shoot all of our ammunition against doctrines that are not vitally the issues of the hour in which we face. But these falsehoods have become the doctrine of demons and the belief of this generation. And they are vital issues that if we wanted to have a message, the same message, but have it for the day in which we live and quit fighting battles that are 1,000 years old and we can't get anybody interested in them now because that was way back yonder. But here are two things that are in the minds of the people of this hour. Man is so valuable. He is so important. Every movement of the last 100 years has been toward the emancipation of the individual, freedom of the individual. Man is so powerful that it's just downright silly to talk about the annihilation, spiritually speaking, the destruction in Bible language, the ruin throughout eternity, so valuable a piece of property as a human being. People believe that now. And God is so powerful, God is so omnipotent, that the idea that a little bitty person could defeat him is downright silly. And thus, we understand the fastest growing teaching religious-wise in the world today is that when the wind-up time has come, all men will have been saved. In that sort of a generation which is not skeptical, nobody cares whether you prove anything or not. If you care if you prove it or not, they just say, so what? And in a generation where these two awful perversions of Bible truth are sweeping the deck everywhere, I wanted tonight, instead of preaching the sermon, to let the awful, awful, awful place called hell come to the pulpit and bring you its message. What does the awful fact of, intensity of, terribleness of hell have to say to anybody who will listen? I would not seek to prove there is a hell. I would not dare to tell you that I can take the Bible and explain much about hell. I can prove some things about it from the Bible, and others I can't. I have heard preachers who could take the Bible and prove there's literal fire in hell. I have other heard other preachers take the Bible and prove there wasn't. Both of them used the Bible. I don't know. But I know that hell has a message for you if you'll listen to it. And the best I know how tonight, I want to let hell say three things. It's in the Bible. There's something about eternal destruction in the Bible. There's something about the fires of hell in the Bible. There's something about a fire that's not quenched in the Bible. The Bible talks about a worm that dies not. The Bible talks about eternal and gross darkness. Do with those terms what you will. There's something terrible out yonder in the future. Take all those terms literally. That's bad enough. Take them spiritually. That means the literal terms are just a feeble attempt to use the language of men to describe something 10 billion times worse. God help us. There's something terrible facing men and women who are destined under the providence of God to exist consciously somewhere as long as God lives. I wouldn't quibble about it. I tremble in my soul when I face it. I went away last night. If there'd been a hole in the ground, I'd have pulled myself in it and pulled the top over. You may like to visit after a service like that. I'm too crushed. Just to get in spitting distance of the awful condition people are in, and they're whistling toward the road to hell with never so much as a suspicion of the condition they're in. And to actually believe that folks are in as bad a shape as I preached last night, and well, they are not, but I dead sure believe they are, and I think the Bible teaches. If that won't kill you, I'm sorry for you. Or to just to pick up the Bible and read about the terrible expressions that are found only in this book, but they are found in the book. And if you get you some scissors and cut them out, you've got a Bible that's just completely mutilated. And it's throw away the Bible, or it's come face to face, as this generation has never done it, with the fact, with the burning fact, that men desperately need a Savior. And the reason they desperately need a Savior is because they're in desperate danger of a terrible fate, according to this book. I wish we believed. I don't believe we do. I don't believe I do. God help us, I don't believe we believe these things. I just don't believe we do. I think we wouldn't argue about it. I wish we believed. My soul, once again our churches would be turned into dreadful places, and the awe of the presence of these terrible realities would crush us. Until most of us would go out and tell Jeremiah, sitting on that old burning stump, weeping his heart out about Jerusalem, and we'd say, move over, Jeremiah, and let us weep with you too. Hell says three things if people would listen. Hell is a revelation of the character of God. There is nothing in the Bible that opens up the very heart of God, the very character of God, the thrice-whole holiness of His very nature, quite so much as the awesomeness and the awfulness of eternal hell. Hell speaks to us of a God whose indignation will yet flame in mighty, mighty waves of heat and wrath against the breakers of His holy law. You want to get a picture of Almighty God's holy character? Immerse yourself in the awfulness of the Bible description of that place where men shall be confined throughout eternity, where it'll be characterized by everybody having everybody else in utter contempt, when everybody'll hate everybody else. That's the picture of the character of God. What is the doctrine of hell? It is simply the unfolding of the character of God's law. And what is the character of God's law? It's just the unfolding of the character of Almighty God. There's nothing about 10 rules. To be much worried about, except as behind them stands the thrice holy God. Except that they are the revelation of the perfectness of His holiness. The doctrine of hell is just simply the unfolding of the holy character of Almighty God. Some years since, you read about it in your papers, Mr. Adolf Eichmann was finally tracked down and arrested and smuggled out of a country and taken to Israel. The Jewish people, this man Eichmann, obeying Mr. Hitler's orders, had put 6 million Jews in furnaces and burned their bodies, gathered up their ashes and made soap out of their ashes to wash the bodies of the German soldiers. And long after many of us had forgotten the Second World War, the Jews who'd had their kinfolks burned alive by that monster hadn't forgotten. Finally they found him. You read about it. They smuggled him out and got him to Israel and tried him in the courts of Israel and sentenced him to be hanged. A Christian man, some way or another, got permission of the Israelitish government, and he got Mr. Eichmann's permission, I'm sure you read of it, and he got in the cell a few hours before Mr. Eichmann was sent on his way, and he gave him a Christian witness. Some of the Christian papers published it. Did you read it? It was tremendous. Some of the conversation, when something sort of like this, to make a long story short, that man sitting in his cell with the blood of all those people on his hands told this Christian worker that he had not the slightest fear in his heart, that he was perfectly willing to meet his God, and that he did not need a mediator to stand between him and God. And he went out by way of the hangman's rope, and they took his body and put it in the ground, and it's already beginning to rot. But Mr. Eichmann, according to the Bible, his spirit went back to the God who gave it. And he's been in the hand of a God who gave a holy law to express his character and to outline his requirements. And Mr. Eichmann went out. Although he didn't know it at the time, he knows it now. He went out to face the most chilling task a human being will ever be called upon to face. He went out alone to one day be summoned before the judgment bar of God and have to deal, listen to me, have to deal with the claims and demands of God's eternal, just, and good, and holy, and perfect law. He went out with nobody to mediate between him and the God of that holy law. I don't want to have to deal with God's law. I'm a goner. You talk about what would you preach if you just had one thing to preach. I wouldn't preach on the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of the church, or the doctrine of nothing. If I could get out in the streets of Fairburn and stop traffic and make people listen to me, I would beg them, I would warn them, I would scream, I'd do everything I could to warn them of the terribleness of a little old human being, born in sin, conceived in iniquity, bent toward evil, lapping up sin like people drink water. Wouldn't it be terrible to have to deal in your own strength with God's holy law? It'll damn the best man that ever lived. It will. It'll damn you. If something hadn't taken place in your experience. Well, through the perfect righteousness and the perfect death of somebody else who was able to deal with God's law in your stead and satisfy its requirements. And endure its awful penalty. If that don't happen to you, you're gone. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. And that's one reason there's such a sweet verse of Scripture. Oh, rob me of everything else if you must, but for God's sake, leave me this. There he is. Thank God. There is only one, but thank God there is one mediator between God and man. Even the man, Jesus. I wish we believed that. I know we believe it in our heads. I wish we believed it in here. Oh, of course, we Orthodox all get out. I wish we could believe. He's the only hope. He's the only one that can deal with God's law. You can't do it! It'll kill you. It'll doom you. It'll damn you! Your most holy breath will not suffice. Along comes the Bible and says, our righteousnesses are as minstrel's claw, God help us, in the sight of a holy God. Oh, young man, listen to me. I come in, I say, for God's sake, don't depend on the fact that you some bad things you don't do. For God's sake, don't depend on the fact you said you had a little experience. For God's sake, don't depend on your good intentions. For God's sake, don't depend on believing a few verses of Scripture. For God's sake, don't stop until you know you've been consciously joined in living, abiding faith to Him who alone on a cross could deal with the law in your stead. And you can't have the slightest interest in what He did on the cross unless you bowed in utter surrender to Him and joined by faith to Him. Hell reveals the character of God. He's a God of holy wrath and indignation against sin. He's a God who could find only one way to still be God and save any sinner out of hell. He couldn't overlook the sinner's sin. And the only way He could find was to choose His only begotten Son. I know I can't explain that, but God knows I can believe it. To take my place. What's the message of hell? It's the message of the revelation of the character of men. You won't find out what kind of animal you are. Soak your soul in what the Bible has to say about hell. Hell says three things about me. It says, first of all, that I'm a member of a race, and I'm one in particular of a race of people who have been made partakers of the spirit of Satan. I'm a partaker of the satanic spirit. Turn in your mind's memory back to Isaiah 14, five times Satan says, I will ascend into the heavens. I will. That's sin. That's the sin of Satan. I'll be like the Most High God. I will. That's what's going to send you to hell, sister. Putting your big old will, you think it's awful big, and trying to take your little feeble will and beat down God's will so you can sit on the throne in God's world. What is the essence of sin? Simply to live in God's world as if you were God, not he. What are you saying? It's to buck God's will with my will. That's what Satan did. And that's what you are. And to come along and tell me that God will not invade your will, but if you don't crush it and conquer it, you'll split hell wide open. Hell says that Rothbard is partaken of a satanic spirit. I'll sit on the throne. I'll do as I please. I'll not subjection to the owner of this world. I'll breathe his air. I'll eat his food. I'll receive his blessing. But I'll build a fence around the citadel of my will and my heart. No trespassers, especially God, shall enter in. Hell says a second thing about me. I'm a partaker of a satanic fury. I've mentioned it in passing during these meetings. I mention it again. I've never gotten a million miles of being able to expound it. The carnal mind is hostility to God. Not subject to the law of God. Neither can it be. Rothbard is a mess of hatred, enmity, and hostility toward God. Leave me alone. Take the common grace of God off of a man. Robbing of the restraint of the gospel that he's blessed by, although he rejects it. Leave old Rothbard utterly orphaned from all restraint and help from God. And if I get my hands on God now, I'd spit in his face and curse him and trample him under my feet. That's what kind of people you are. Never shall forget in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in tent meetings, one young couple, they went after that neighbors, pretty hard to do. Can't all even get them to attend the church service, much less get them to stand still and witness to them. And that's the reason I look in the face, brother. Gonna have to get a whole lot more serious with us than it is with most of us now. This thing's gonna have to be a heartbreaking experience to us. I don't believe we got but one thing. And that'll get us some open doors, and that's T-E-A-R-S-T. He that goeth forth and weepeth. I don't necessarily mean out of that eye. I've known godly people, something wrong with their eyes, and they couldn't cry. But they can cry in here. Our doctrine, the generation we live in, and they don't know about it. One means what to believe. We ain't going to win them with that, I'll tell you that, are we? I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord's going to have to say to Ralph Barnard and Paul Kirkman and the Grace Baptist congregation, I've seen thy tears. And I've heard thy prayers. They somehow go together, don't they, or not? Are you mad at me? Did you know you have to take an old pick handle or something? And the Bible says afflict yourself. Don't it? The Bible says break up the fallow ground in your own heart. We say, Lord, give us a burden. It don't work that way. Break your own heart. God help us.
God help us.
And this young couple were after another couple, and finally, by bribing them or something, they got them to honor God and come out to the meeting one night. And they got so fighting, spitting mad at me that night, they got up and stalked out of the service. And I don't know whether it's God or not, but my old blundering way, somewhere in the sermon I said, left alone of God, let him take his restraining hand off of you. Let him rob you of the sweet influences of the gospel that influence so many people that still go to hell. Just leave you alone. And if you could get at God, you'd spit in his face and curse him and trample him. Boy, that young couple got up and stalked out. And when the service was over, that young Christian couple came to me, just tears flowing down the street, and they began to bawl me out. Look what you did! We worked for weeks! And finally we got them here one night! Now you made a man! They're gone. I said, praise the Lord. At least they found out. This ain't something to straddle a fence about. This is serious. And I said, why don't you go home, lay off of me, and pray that God will stick that knife deeper in them. And when midnight came, the phone rang. And the pastor answered it. Pastor and that couple said, get on the phone and reach the evangelist and tell him the couple got saved and went home and they were so mad. They had to stop and think. I wish we'd get people so mad. What I'm preaching is either true or it's not. There are no in-betweens. Oh, my soul. I wish we could take it seriously. We'd get a club and try to kill God. Or we'd begin to scream for mercy. You say, Brother Barnard, we're nice people. Take the influences that God surrounds you with from you, and you're haters of God. And you'd kill him if you could get your hands. We're partakers of a satanic fury. Hell says a third thing about people. We're partakers of a satanic fate. In Matthew 25:41, the Lord Jesus is said to say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I think that does not mean what I've heard it preached, hope that the Lord never intended anybody to go to hell. They took him by surprise, but he built hell for the devil and his angels, and then man sinned. The Lord had to rearrange it. No, what that means is that you ought to be punished just exactly like Satan. That hell's been prepared and you're going to endure the same fate that Satan has. That old deceiver soul, you have become a partaker of his fate. You're going to a hell that is just fixed up and it's hot enough and terrible enough, God help me, to fit the awful rebellion and sin of Satan. And it showed up in us. And we go into a hell that's bad enough to furnish punishment in proportion to the sin of Satan. That's where men are going to spend eternity. Hell has a third thing to say. Glory, hallelujah. Hell is a revelation of the glory of Calvary. Oh, that blood's awful red. When you look at it through the fires of hell. That cross is mighty wonderful, brother. When you see it as the only way of escape from the pits of hell. Hell reveals the glory of Golgotha's hill, from whence the blood of the eternal Son of God flowed. The blood of Christ does not save from the temporal penalties of sin. We still have to die, saved or not. Women have to bring children into the world with terrible pain, saved or not. Men have to earn their living by the sweat of their brow, Christians or not. But there's a lot more to it than that. And I tell you, if there is no hell, if there's no awful guilt, then I don't see any need of Calvary. But if I'm guilty, if I've won of the whole race of mankind that God Almighty brought into the courtroom and stopped their mouths and declared the whole world guilty in his sight. If that's so, thank God for Calvary. If there is no awful penalty for sin, then I don't see much need to get excited about whether Christ died on the cross or not. But if hell is real, thank God for Calvary. If there is no eternal judgment, final judgment, so terrible in its character that the scriptures say, no, I think it's pictorial, I don't understand it, that the heavens and the earth flee away. They're trying to hide, and there's no place for them. And that men, whether they like it or not, about to stand before God. If that's so, thank God for Calvary. There is eternal ruin of soul and body. Thank God for Calvary. Many years ago, the first year of my experience as a professing Christian, I went to preach my first sermon the Sunday after I have hopes that the Lord saved me on a Friday. The reason the Lord didn't save me till I was grown is because I was called to be a preacher. I know you believe this or not, but you're ever called for anything just before you're born. And I knew that I'd have to preach if I ever surrendered to the Lord. I don't believe you can get saved and keep your fist in the face of God and say, I ain't going to do something. I don't believe that. And with me, the thing that kept me out of the kingdom was the fact I knew I was called to preach. So naturally, the day I surrendered to the priest, that's the day God saved me. And the day you throw down that spot, whatever it is in your life, that you got a no trespassing sign, God, keep your hands off. That's when Ben's going to pick up for you, I think. So I went to preaching right after I got saved. And in that first year, I went through Yellowstone National Park. You've been there, it's beautiful. I was alone. I had an old Ford, and when you get in the park, you get a guide. He'll tell you how to get to and describes all the things you're supposed to see. And I sort of glanced through it, decided which way I wanted to go. And I was entranced by, or intrigued by, the description in the guidebook about the handkerchief pool. It told us about that little pool, about as big as your baptistry, I guess, maybe a little bigger. Nobody knows how deep, artesian water. And they call it the handkerchief pool, because ever since white men had known anything about the park, people had made an experiment, and they'd named it the handkerchief pool. And I finally got to it, and I had an old dirty handkerchief I'd been using to clean the spark plugs on the old Ford. You're so young, you don't remember when they had to do that, but it did. And it is awful, black and blue and everything else and crazy. And the handkerchief pool was so named because you take a white rag that had been white or handkerchief or something nice, all dirty, and you hold it this way and let the boiling waters pull it down till it burns your fingers, and you pull it right up and shake it out, and you'll see a miracle. And I got that old greasy black with oil and grease on it, and I said, boy, I'm going to really find out if it's so. And I held that old greasy, dirty black handkerchief like this, and I let the boiling water pull it down until waters touch my finger and burn them, and I pull it up in a hurry. And then I put it out that way, and it was pure as the riven snow. And I stood there utterly unconscious. I was utterly unconscious. But I began to sing. They told me, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his days, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. I was unconscious. I didn't know I was singing it. And I felt something touch my shoulder, and I looked around. A crowd of perhaps 100 people had gathered there, and somebody said, will you let us sing with you, preacher? And I said, surely. And from no telling how many states in these United States, those people stood with me there, and we sang together what to me perhaps is the one great verse of songs in all of songdom. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Hell is a revelation of the glory of Calvary. Would you sing it when the dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose it. I'll sing it till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Would you stand to your feet while you sing it? God bless you. Oh, be saved to sin no more. Inside the heavenly city, heard singing, said it's such singing as he'd never heard on his pilgrim journey. And he said he did look and he did espy the heavenly choir, and he did start to walk in that direction. And the closer he got to the choir, the sweeter the music. And he said after a while, he did see there was an empty seat in the choir. And he kept on walking. And finally he could see there was some kind of writing on the empty seat. And he kept on walking. And he could see that it must be somebody's name. And he kept on walking. And he did see that it was his name. And he did sit himself down and began to sing, and he said, I did not miss a note. I knew the tune. I'd been singing it on my way to the celestial city. It was the song of Moses, slain by the law, and of the Lamb, saved by the blood. Saved by the blood. The glory of Calvary. I want us to bow our heads and sing together as an invitation song, just one verse. I'm not going to beg anybody tonight. You want to go to hell, I guess you just have to go on. But my Lord died on the cross, glory to His name. He dealt with God's holy law. He did it for somebody, bless God. Seek an interest in what He did for you on the cross. Come bow to Him. God bless you. Let's sing that sweet, sweet song about how Jesus paid it all. He did. Jesus paid it all. Scripture saying Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Unless that becomes real for you, unless you can say that, that's it. All the debt I owe. Let's just sing that chorus and sing it right this time. While we invite you to come and prostrate yourself before the Lord, bow to Him, cry to Him for an interest in what He did when He took the holy law of God between His mighty hands and rendered it for somebody, satisfied every one of its demands and claims for somebody. Oh, boy. Glory to God. Sing the chorus one more time, and we'll go on. Come on. All that said I down our way, I teach the people a little course. I don't know if I can get the key of it or not. I think for the benediction, I'm going to sing you a little blessed, blessed verse of a course that I love very, very deeply. Go something like this. Reach out and touch the Lord as He passes by, you'll find He's not too busy to hear your heart's cry. He's passing by. and touch the Lord as he goes. God bless you. You dismissed.